Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. In the second portion of the psalm, which begins with verse 11, there is a command to praise the Lord, the God who is in covenant with his people. The psalmist begins by saying, "Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings." Wherever this praise is to be found, the psalmist is assuring us then that this God, the God who is in covenant with his people, the God whose name is the Lord, that he's present. This God is not contained by the narrow confines of Israel. What the psalmist is assuring us of is this: the God of Israel, unlike the false gods of the day, the God of Israel is not a territorial deity. The Lord presides over his people wherever they gather together to call upon his name. And so in this command, in verse 11, he is commanding to declare or to make conspicuous the deeds that God has done. The people of God then are being ordered here to carry the message to the peoples. And by that word, we should understand to the Gentiles, or to the nations, to those who are outside of Israel. Now, the message that they are to declare is very particular here. We're told in the next verse, it is a message of impending judgment. Verse 12, "When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." The God of Israel then, who dwells in Zion, is a God who considers the violence which is offered against the persons of men by their various and sundry societies. He remembers, literally, the Hebrew says, the bloods, which is why he remembers them. It's plural. He's remembering the persecutions, the murderous persecutions against the innocent, particularly if we consider this in light of the first portion of the psalm, particularly against his servants. Persecutions which have been wrought by the hands of the wicked. Persecutions not unlike those that were being wrought by the hands of Saul before he was converted. We're told that in so doing, he doesn't fail to hear the cries of the humble. He doesn't fail to hear the cries of those who are being unjustly persecuted by the wicked. And the next verse, the psalmist includes himself amongst those who are suffering at the hands of the persecutors of Zion. The psalmist says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death." Now the voice of the psalmist here is mingled with the voices of all of the martyrs of the ages. The fact is this, that the martyr spirit pervades the message, this message of impending judgment. The martyr spirit infuses in this message the character of genuine testimony bearing. Furthermore, we know that these impending judgments are for the deliverances of the people of God. The first part of this psalm has made it clear that God is in the process of delivering his people. And he's doing it by overturning and overthrowing the devices of the wicked. But then again, we see here that for the psalmist, the outcome of all of this is very certain. The psalmist knows this. God will, in fact, deliver his people. And so he makes this the central point upon which all of his praise turns. In verse 14, he says that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Now the certainty then of his victory, the certainty of the deliverance of the people of God, the certainty of this impending judgment being poured out, all of this forms the subject matter of the praises of the daughters of Zion. This is, in fact, a large portion of the matter for which the church ought to rejoice. After all, remember this, the judgment of the wicked is the deliverance of the people of God. When God judges the wicked, he delivers his people. It's one event. What is, in fact, judgment to the enemies of God is deliverance to those who are the elect of God. And for them, salvation is deliverance from the gates of death. Again, we see here that the judgments of the heathen, the judgments of the nations, the goyim, the nations, consists in their being left to their own devices. The psalmist says in verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. What have they done? What have the nations done? The psalmist says the nations have digged pits. The nations have set up snares or traps. Why have they done this? Well, the nations are doing this in a defensive posture. They're doing this against those whom they perceive to be their enemies. But the brilliance of the divine judgment shows through in this. God turns the very bulwarks of their security, the very things in which they trust, the things which they view to be their defensive line, God turns those very things into the engines of their destruction, the very means that he will use to overturn them in their corporate moral capacity as nations. Their trusted means of defense, their weapons of persecution, very often that have been turned against the servants of the Almighty, who are viewed by these societies as enemies of their peace and comfort. Whatever it is they're using, whatever it is they've turned to their defense, whatever it is they've engaged as a weapon of persecution, God says he will turn this around. And the very point at which they think that they most stand will become the point that exemplifies the weakness and precipitates their downfall. Very much like what we saw in the case of Saul. The very height of his persecution and breathing out murderous threats, God converts him. The very point at which they view themselves as most secure in their enmity against him, God overturns them. And finally, here the psalmist notes that it is the hallmark of divine justice and judgment for God to overthrow the wicked using their own devices. The psalmist says, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And then he defines it. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon Selah. You see, the wisdom of the covenant God is displayed for all to see then, when the very strengths of the nations become the very engines of their demise. were the very weapons of their warfare against the true religion, become the very instruments of their own execution, like the gallows that Haman made. It's a point upon which the psalmist calls men to meditate. Haggai means meditate upon this. The Selah is calling us to pause for a moment and reflect. Consider this. Meditate upon this. Reflect upon it. Use it as a matter of praise that God in His wisdom overturns the wicked in their own devices. Now what can we see in all of that? First of all, unlike the gods of the heathen, the tribal deities of the pagan nations, Christianity advances the notion that there is one religion fitted for all men. Not that there are as many gods as there are nations, but there is one God for all nations. That's upon this presumption that Christ gives that great commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you all even unto the end of the world. Amen. Christianity is not a religion tolerant of other gods, but it is an exclusive religion. It's a religion which is making claims upon all the peoples and all the nations of the earth. In fact, evangelism is rooted in the notion that men who believe contrary to the true religion need to be converted. Christianity is an evangelistic religion precisely because it does not contemplate that there are many gods or that there are many ways to God. There's one way, Jesus. Now, second, we see here that the message of redemption in Christ presumes a knowledge of the impending judgment of the whole world. Paul speaks of this when he's talking to the Greeks on Mars Hill in Acts 17. When he says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. The gospel message, then, is good news only to those men who are weighted down with the burden of their sin. The gospel presents itself as good news to men who have not suppressed the knowledge of God that they have naturally in unrighteousness. The gospel message is good news to men whose consciences are not seared with a hot iron. The gospel is good news to those who are, in fact, aware of the depth of their depravity and the seriousness of their position come judgment day. Furthermore, it's rooted in this notion. It's rooted in the notion that the judge of the whole earth, come judgment day, the judge of the whole earth shall do right. He knows all, and he will recompense all men according to their just deserts. Now, I would go so far as to say this, that the heathen desire for social justice, the reason why liberal Western democracies tend to have this love affair with social justice as they decline from the true religion, is because it is a blind attempt on their part to appease the wrath of God at the expense of everyone else in their society. The third, those who bear testimony to Christ, Those who declare his judgments in the earth share in that spirit of prophecy. That is the testimony of Jesus. And therefore they incur the wrath of an unbelieving world. This is what I believe Peter meant when he says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." When we are testimony bearers for Christ, we ought to expect that we are going to face opposition. An ungodly, unbelieving world is in a state of warfare, a state of continual enmity with the true God and his religion. There is therefore nothing strange about this. It shouldn't be unexpected that you're going to incur the wrath of an unbelieving world. When men bear testimony to the true religion against a world that is under its impending judgment, the impending judgment of the Almighty God, when they do so, they make themselves subjects to the persecution of the heathen. Fourth, you can see in this steadfastness in the faith in the midst of suffering and affliction. Steadfastness is the result of having a certain persuasion. It's a certain persuasion that the outcome is never in doubt. So Paul says to Timothy, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless," he says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That is, against judgment day. How is it that Paul can have that kind of assurance? How is it that the psalmist can be so assured? Because they know ultimately this fact, that the judgments which are appointed for the destruction of the heathen, the judgments appointed for the condemnation and casting down of the wicked, are also the very judgments which are appointed for the deliverance of the people of God. And fifth, part of the curse upon the wicked is this, and it's a very humiliating stroke for them, but the wicked are destroyed by their own devices of persecution and cruelty. This is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16. "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." The instruments that men use, the instruments of cruelty, the instruments of persecution, these are the very things that men devise to promote their sovereignty. These are the very things that men devise to ensure their safety in this world. And yet these are the very things that the Almighty God, the righteous judge of the whole earth, will use to bring judgment, condign punishment, upon the nations. But finally, we see here that the wicked find themselves taunted by the wisdom of God. They find that the wisdom of God is displayed not only in his judgments, but in his method of carrying out these judgments. Psalm 35, "Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." And the psalmist goes on to say, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." You see, again, divine judgments are proportionate to the provoking causes. God uses those instruments to bring judgment. But also, this is in fact the very cause that the psalmist tells us we should meditate and rejoice. Because God is turning the very devices of the wicked to their own destruction, and in so doing, He is delivering His people from the hand of the wicked. He says, rejoice in His salvation. He's going to rejoice that God has judged them in this way. Now that brings us to the 17th verse. The verse which considers the fate of nations that resist the true religion. Having stopped, having paused, having reflected upon all of this, the psalmist continues. He says, the wicked. Well, the term he uses here is a term in Hebrew which refers to criminals. It's reserved for those who stand convicted of a crime. The wicked, then, are those who deserve their punishment because they're guilty. And they're guilty because they've made some breach of a law worthy of penal sanctions. So when the psalmist says the wicked, he's already telling us they're guilty. There doesn't need to be any judgment day. Judgment already stands. They've broken the law. The wicked shall be turned. The verb here can mean either to turn or to return. In fact, the word used here is very often used to denote sending someone back to captivity. The wicked shall be returned. It's in the imperfect. It points to an action then not yet complete, an action future. The wicked shall be turned. The psalmist is issuing a warning against those who never yield. They shall be turned. Or perhaps he's issuing a warning against those who, having once yielded, they're now apostatizing. They shall be returned. You see, the ambiguity of this word actually allows for consideration of both states. Whether they're resisting or they're apostatizing. They're either going to be turned or they're going to be returned into hell. Now, though this word can mean the grave, it has to connote something more punitive for the nations being turned or returned. It's not simply a matter of them facing extinction, national extinction, although that is part of it. But there is in this something punitive. Although nations cannot suffer eternal consequences, yet those who fill the nations must in fact face eternal consequences. So when the nations are filled with such, the masses are consigned to such a punishment, and that forms a characteristic of the nation. When the masses are headed for hell, the nation can be said to be turned into hell, and yet there is something punitive in history that's being denoted here. So whether through resistance to the true religion or reversion from the true religion, it doesn't matter which way we take it. It all amounts to remaining in a state of spiritual death. And this is ultimately going to dig the grave of a nation. The wicked shall be turned into hell. All the nations. You see, the psalmist using these words makes it very clear then that the claims of the true religion, claims of Christianity, extend far beyond the borders of Israel. It's not simply limited by territory. It's not hemmed in by these borders. It goes far beyond. He's speaking here then of the fate of the Gentile nations. They're called by the Lord who dwelleth in Zion. They're commanded, in fact, to submit themselves to the scepter of the reign of Christ. Remember, Paul is going forth to bring the gospel to kings and nations. There is here then a resisting of the mediatorial reign on the part of the nations, on a part of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are resisting. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Would you like to know the crime? The crime of which they are guilty is this: they forget. Or, perhaps better, as the words may also indicate, it could mean this: they don't search after God. The resistance to the gospel leads them ultimately into a denial of the God of nature himself. They don't want to accept his Son. They're not going to accept the Father. In their retreat from the gospel revelation then, for those nations which are favored with the light of the gospel, it is inevitable, according to the psalmist, that they will depart from natural revelation, and thus they will lose all their moral bearing. They'll completely lose their moral compass. You want to know why they'll be turned into hell, or returned into hell? Because they will become nations without any sense of justice rooted in genuine morality. Now, I want you to observe this. First of all, the character of the wicked is defined here in terms of the law of God. We should expect this. John tells us in his first epistle, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth all the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. The wicked are those moral agents then who have cast off regard for that natural morality which has been given by God, as well as casting off any concern at all for the glory of that God, the true God. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who don't care for God. They not only don't care for God's morality, they don't care for Him. But second, the very notion that the wicked can be turned or returned, that language presumes that they are always then in some state of relation to the law, and if in some state of relation to the law, then they bear some relation to the law giver. And so Paul tells us in Romans 2, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Nature calls men to do according to the law, and their inability to perform this obedience directs their attention, the attention of the Gentiles, to the lawgiver. More importantly, for what we're discussing here, the wicked do not hold the reins of their own destiny. Think about this. The psalmist says that they shall be turned. And that means by the hand of another. They're going to be turned by the hand of the lawgiver, the one who really is sovereign over the nations. The one of whom we read in Isaiah 40, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. The nations are counted as a small dust of the balance. Isaiah says he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him, Isaiah says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing in vanity. What is it then that this great lawgiver is doing in turning or returning the nations? Well, according to Isaiah, he's doing virtually nothing. This turning requires so little effort on the part of the Creator and the lawgiver, and yet it is everything. It's taking every ounce of the being of the nations to resist. And it takes no effort at all on the part of the Creator, the lawgiver, to turn them into nothing. That is, to turn them into hell. The third, we see here very clearly on display the wages of sin, the end of all criminal behavior against the Almighty. The wages of sin, as Paul says, is death. It's by reason of man's fallen nature. All men are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sins. With little or no effort then, divine judgment removes all that stands between the sinner and death. The wicked are suffered to turn or return to their state of fallen nature. And in so doing, they will embrace all that that entails. Fourth, the mediatorial kingdom makes claims which extend far beyond the territorial boundaries of the nation of Israel. We know this. The gospel is very clear about this. Paul says in Philippians 2 that God has given Jesus Christ a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the nature of the confession? That Jesus is Lord. That is, that He is the sovereign. He is the one who has dominion over the governments of the earth. He is the one who has the lordship over the nations. Out of Zion goes the rod of the reign of the mediator. Isaiah 2:3. Speaking of the New Testament era, many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Through the church, the nations are instructed. Through the church, the nations are taught to walk in the paths of righteousness. But fifth, the remnants of natural revelation ought to move the nations to search after God. They shouldn't be forgetting God. They should be searching for Him. And Paul tells the Greeks in Acts 17 that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. The presence of the gospel revelation ought to preserve nations from forgetting the Most High. Paul in Romans 15, verses 9 and following, he says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again, he says, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. Again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. You see, again and again and again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and he puts in that word Gentiles, ethnos, for nations, goyim. The Gentiles are being called by the gospel. Those that have the gospel revelation ought to be preserved from forgetting that God. Forgetting is a putting out of mind. And putting out of mind runs contrary to the very idea of revelation. If God is revealing, we ought not be putting it out of mind. If we have that additional revelation of the gospel, we ought not put out of mind the natural revelation that we have. But what should we do to make use of all of this? Well, I think we should consider some things here. Things that have bearing upon this nation, because the gospel has come to this nation, and this nation has in fact resisted the mediatorial reign. This nation is resisted in its administration. Now, how do we know that? We know, first of all, because the fact is this. The most morally depraved of men are able to find all of the comfort and protection that they would like under the color of the law of the land. The law of the land gives every kind of protection for their wicked and profane carriage. This is exactly what Isaiah complains of in Isaiah 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Remember, the purpose of the law is to seek justice. When laws then are written, when laws are framed in order to undermine or subvert principles of natural morality, instead of bringing that true justice in which God delights, the law ministers oppression to natural morality. What is it when they decide to legalize sodomy? What is it when they decide to allow Sabbath breaking? What is it when they allow blasphemy? When they allow the murder of the unborn? And all under color of law. And when this is expanded then to subvert the principles that are held forth in gospel light, the law has been made a servant of sin. But second, we know that this nation is resisting the mediatorial reign in its administration because the administration of the laws of this nation has, on the whole, been committed to the hands of the most irreligious and wicked men you can imagine. The psalmist says that the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. When was the last time a national leader or a state leader exhibited leadership in true religion? When was the last time a national or state leader exhibited any kind of concern for the true religion, for Christianity? When the administration of the law is committed to the wicked, it should come as no surprise at all to see iniquity reigning, to see immorality become the norm. Remember, men of perverse principles will never govern according to righteousness. Men of perverse principles will never be hampered by the law of God. The third, this nation resists the mediatorial reign in its administration, and we can see it because the continual outworkings of the principles of the Constitution of this nation has been a continual advancing of the things which are most contrary to natural morality and the precepts of the gospel. Make no mistake about it. Paul says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, it's a course of unrestrained evil to move from one work of darkness to another. Thus, then, when the wicked are given shelter under the law, when the law is being administered by wicked men, it is simply the course of sin to wax worse and worse, and for that which is evil to be declared to be good, and that which is good to be declared to be evil. Now, in addition, we know that this nation resists the mediatorial reign in its constitution. The constitution of this nation stands in violation of the very law and light of nature. It makes no acknowledgement whatsoever of the Almighty God. The U.S. Constitution is a godless document. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2, says, "Has a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." Never in the history of the world has there been a nation that failed to recognize some principle of divinity in its constitution before this nation. It's never happened. This nation has been the leader in the world in the realm of atheism and denial of the true God. Indeed, the Constitution goes so far as to prohibit such an acknowledgement at a national level and has increasingly undermined any attempts to preserve some sense of natural morality even amongst the several states. The First Amendment prohibits any law respecting the establishment of religion. The several states over the years have had various laws, and every aspect of those laws has been systematically overturned, cast down by higher courts, federal courts. The people who lead this nation, the people who are governing this nation, are like those in Romans 1, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. As evil men wax worse and worse, evil laws become more directly opposite to principles of natural morality. Make no mistake about it. Third, the Constitution resists the precepts of the gospel. It refuses to acknowledge either the being or the dominion of Jesus Christ. Now the Psalm 22, tells us the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. Christ is the governor among the nations. He rules among the kings of the earth, whether they recognize it or not. He's ruling and reigning. And those who resist, He'll overturn in their devices. They'll be returned to hell. The kingdoms of this world shall be judged according to their conformity to His rule. And so in Matthew 25, we're told, "Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd does his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Christ is making a division among the nations in history. He's separating the sheep from the goat nations. And at the head of the goat nations of the modern era stands this nation and its godless constitution, leading up the way. People are offended when the Islamic world refers to America as the great Satan. They should be offended that the United States refuses to recognize God in Christ. No wonder those who have a sense of natural morality see America as the great Satan. America doesn't even have a sense of natural morality left. And fourth, there's a refusal in the Constitution to recognize or acknowledge the Scriptures and their obligation upon this nation as one favored with their light. There's no recognition of the Bible. In fact, there's a very circumscribed, tactful, but transparent attempt to keep all religion out of the American government. The psalmist says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Now, if nations which are walking in a state of nature apart from the Word of God, if they're said to be walking in darkness, what can we say of those that have access to the Scriptures? What can we say of those that have the Word of God but refuse to submit? Nations without the Word of God are walking in darkness. Nations which refuse the Word of God are rebellious opposers making war against Christ and the light of His gospel. But fifth, this Constitution allows all those who are open enemies of God and the true religion to hold office. Remember, there is in the Constitution a provision that there will be no religious test for oath of office. Now, in Ezra's day, a magistrate whose heart God had touched could say to Ezra, "After the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may teach all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not." If a heathen king, enlightened to some degree by the Word of God, if he had that kind of sensibility about him, what's wrong with the people that are running this country? They're rebellious God-haters. They're in opposition to the Word of God. In opposition to the mediatorial reign of Christ. They hate what's right. They love what's evil. And finally, we see here that the Bill of Rights in the very First Amendment denies the magistrate's responsibility to the true religion, even though Isaiah tells us that the nation and kingdom that will not serve the church shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. And yet, the very First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution strikes ground contrary to this warning. Now, what should we do with all of this information? Well, first I would say, by way of admonition, remember this. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, times of trouble, times of distress, the fact is this, that the source of all the disorders, the source of all the troubles which are afflicting this nation, can be traced back to one supreme and undeniable fact. This nation is in a state of national rebellion against Christ the Mediator. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 89. "I found David my servant," he's talking about Christ, With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Every time there's a national crisis, every time there's a national dilemma, every time things are cast into chaos, whether it's economic or political turmoil, whether it's disease or some other affliction, wars, terrorist attacks, all of this can be traced to one fact: the rebellion at a national level of this nation against Christ the mediator. God says he will beat down the foes of Christ before his face, and he will plague them that hate him. And second, because of this national rebellion, it stands us in hand. It's the duty, in fact, of the people of God to refrain from taking part in any of the administrations of this government exercised as it is in rebellion to Christ the mediator. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. What does it mean? Well, historically what it has meant and the position the church has taken in this country is we shouldn't serve on juries as executives executing the law of the land, a law which is framed contrary to Christ. We shouldn't be serving in their armies, going forth to enforce by force of arms the will of a government in rebellion to Messiah. We shouldn't be participating in their elections, no matter how much they try to get you stirred up and catch your interest. They're going to exalt, with your approval, the ungodly to an office where they'll administrate ungodly laws, and we'll watch the continual degradation and receding of this nation from the true religion, but with this difference: the people of God will share in the responsibility, and they will partake of the judgments being poured out on this nation with complicity. They will be complicit in those judgments. Third, those who would be found faithful followers of the Messiah, those who would be obedient to the commands of Christ, they should be concerned to promote and to effect national reformation. We're not being called simply to retreat. We're being called to have a message, and a message that's on point. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and following, we're promised that at one instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it. If that nation, against whom I pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Those who rule and reign in this nation need to know they're in rebellion. The people of this nation need to know they're in rebellion. They need to turn from that. Because if they turn, God says he'll turn. He'll repent of the evil he thought to do against this nation. Fourth, these attempts at national reformation should only be undertaken in a spirit of meekness with an eye to the source of all true reform. Paul tells us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There are a lot of people in the church who realize that there's a problem, but their solutions only make the problem worse. The answer is not more political involvement. The answer is not engaging as if this were a matter of carnal warfare. First and foremost, this is spiritual warfare, and that means we ought to pray. We ought to pray that they be overturned in their wicked devices. We ought to pray that God would convert them. Now, by way of instruction, first of all, we ought to be sensible of the hand of God lifted up against this nation for its sin. Psalm 106, verse 41, following. He gave them into the hand of the heathen, into the nations, and they hated them. They that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. This nation is under judgment for its sin. And it's the duty of the church to be sensible of the hand of God against it for the sin. When the people of God are brought low for the iniquities of the nation, that's when there's hope of deliverance. Psalm 106 again, beginning at verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. If we don't see the connection between the afflictions and the distresses of the nation and its sin, we're never going to be beseeching God to intervene. Second, we ought to accept the punishment. We ought to be humbled for it. We ought to be confessing our sins. Moses tells us in Leviticus 26, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they've walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. We need to accept the punishment for what it is. It's been brought upon us for the sin of the land. We shouldn't kick against the punishment. We should kick against the sin. We shouldn't get angry at God for the punishment. We should get angry at those who brought this punishment on this nation by sin. Especially, we should be forward to repent. We should be forward to turn from the provoking sin which brought this nation to its depths. 1 Kings 8:46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of their enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness, and so on. God says he'll turn. He will repent of that which he's brought upon them. He'll repent and bring them out. Fourth, we should cry unto the Lord for help and deliverance by reason of this national casting down. Psalm 72:12, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. If the church tries to construct some arm of flesh for deliverance, it's forsaking the deliverance God has promised. Why would we want to prolong the judgment of God upon us? Why would we want to continue to allow this to go on? We should rejoice in the judgment of God upon iniquity and know that if we humble ourselves, if we in fact, remove ourselves from complicity, that the judgment that's coming upon the wicked is for the deliverance of the people of God. Fifth, we should yearn more earnestly for the establishing of Jesus' righteous rule and reign over the nation. Remember the souls of the martyrs in Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were testimony bearers. What did they do? They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" We should long to see the establishing of Christ's righteous kingdom in this nation and throughout the nations of the earth. Sixth, we must be very careful. Rather than consenting to their governing over us, we must bewail the abominations. We must bewail the defilements of those wicked rulers, those who rule over us and rule by a law of iniquity. Well, this too is one of the things that God looks to before He brings deliverance. Ezekiel 9, the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." And seventh, we must pray for those who rule over us, not that they would prosper, not that all would go well with them, but rather we must pray for them as enemies of God and the true religion, persecutors of the truth. We need to pray for those as people in need of conversion, not in need of encouragement. When Stephen was stoned, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." What they're doing is sin. We shouldn't paper it over with pious platitudes and fond and fair words. And eighth, we have to own this. We need to understand that our subjection to these wicked rulers is only as a plague. It's only like a judgment or a curse. Just as they did in Nehemiah's day, in Nehemiah 9. "Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress." Wicked rulers aren't a blessing. They don't rule by the preceptive will of God. They rule by His providence and they rule because of sin. And we should own them for the curse that they are. But ninth, we ought to avoid anything that we do that is confederating with them or engaging to uphold them in their capacity as evil rulers. Isaiah 8. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." We're not to enter into any kind of confederating with them. We shouldn't be taking oaths of allegiance. We shouldn't be shaking hands and striking deals with them that allow them to rule and reign and continue. They rule and reign contrary to the word of God. They're a plague. They're a disgrace. They provoke God to judgment. We need to separate ourselves from that. We ought not to be entering into that confederacy. It's a confederacy which is only going to bring more judgment. It's a confederacy that's only going to cancel out any clear message of hope. in a wicked and perverse generation. Now the psalmist concludes by saying this, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. If we would follow after God, if we would humble ourselves before Him and beseech Him to remove these judgments, if the church would stop being complicit in this rebellion against Christ the Mediator, then we could say with the psalmist, "Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Then we could pause, Selah. Then we would find the peace that passeth all understanding. Then we would see a nation blessed of God, and we would know what it is to have a nation and see a kingdom of people assembled together in the worship of the true God, seeking the glory of God in all that they do, and seeking out those pleasures which are at the right hand of God forevermore as a nation in a national capacity. Then we'll know the truth of what it means to have a nation in submission to the gospel of Christ. And then we'll enter that period of time when nation will no longer lift up sword against nation, but they're going to beat all their swords into plowshares. And the walls of the church will be constructed of peace, and the nations will live in peace and harmony together. And that is the end that we ought to seek in our humiliation before God for the plagues that are upon this nation and the nations of so much of the world today. Amen.